Well, good morning. I think most of you know me by now, but for those who don't, as Claire said, my name is Lucinda and I'm an Ordinand trainee at Ridley Hall and I'm on placement here at St Andrew's. And it's very good to be here with you all today, where in a moment we'll be continuing our sermon series on the Gospel of John. But first, in honour of the recently departed and great comedian Barry Cryer, I'll start with one of his jokes. So a husband and wife were in town when they spotted a figure across the street from them. And the husband turned to his wife and said, "I think that's the Archbishop of Canterbury, but I'm not sure." And she replied, "Well, why don't you go and ask him then?" At which the husband duly walked over to the stranger and said, "Excuse me for bothering you, but my wife and I were wondering if you were the Archbishop of Canterbury." To which the man rudely replied, "Get stuffed." Now, in the original, that was a different phrase, but I've toned it down for church. So chastised, the husband walked back to his expectant wife and declared, "Well, I guess now we'll never know." Now, archbishops or not aside, what I'm trying to introduce here is the issue of identity. How can you generally tell who someone is? Should, for example, we expect certain people to behave a certain way? Can we identify them through their language, their appearance, or their behaviour? And do we just take them at their word when they say who they are, especially if their claim is astonishing and hard to believe? In John chapter 8, we notice these questions and many more, because in our passage this morning, we have what local theologian David Ford, in his commentary on John's Gospel, calls a drama of bitterly contested identities. Is Jesus who he says he is? The Messiah, the chosen one of Israel, the one who will rescue the world. Clearly, the Jewish leaders that oppose him so vehemently think not. But also, we sense the full force of recognition and comprehension of exactly who Jesus is and what that means hasn't quite hit home to his followers either. As we consider these questions this morning, we'll also have to grapple with one of the darker, more shameful aspects of church history, and sadly, not just confined to history, that of anti-Semitism, and particularly anti-Semitism that uses passages of scripture, and particularly, sadly, John 8, such as this, to justify hateful attitudes towards the Jewish people. So, to identity. The identity of Jesus and the implications of that is perhaps the dominant theme of John's gospel. It's not that John isn't interested in what Jesus does, but unlike the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke, John comes at it from a different angle. From the very first verse of chapter 1, where we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We witness John, if you like, peeling back the curtains of the cosmos to disclose Jesus and God together on an equal divine footing with the Spirit forming and breathing life into creation. Moreover, John lets Jesus' own words paint a powerful descriptive picture. It is only in John's gospel, not the other three, that we have the seven I am sayings, some of which you will have already heard from previous chapters. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd, and four more. In these sayings, Jesus is uniquely claiming that all of God, salvation, the law, forgiveness, freedom, eternal life, everything, in short, you need to know about God is now found embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, the son of a carpenter from Nazareth. And when we finally see Jesus face to face, as the Bible promises, there will be no surprises. We will recognize without doubt the Jesus of the scriptures, because God wasn't playing a role on earth, but he was showing us to the utmost extent who God is, because of course he is God. So identity is the crux of this disagreement between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. His claim to such a relationship with the Father that puts him on equal footing is an intimacy that they cannot tolerate or understand. Jesus talks about the one who sent me, the one who has not left me alone, and the one that he pleases with everything he does. Now, those who heard him wouldn't have got the finer points of Trinitarian doctrine. And even after the church has wrestled for centuries to make sense out of our three-in-one God, neither should we try to squeeze this into a box. When we're talking of the mysteries of God with human language, we will always fall short. But for Jesus, suffice to say, his relationship with the Father is the heartbeat of his life. His unity with the Father means that his teachings, Jesus' judgments, are the Father's also. And this proclamation, of course, demands a response. Either we accept Jesus and believe, and we're told in verse 30 that many people did, or we reject it and disbelieve. Who then do the religious leaders think that Jesus is? Verses 23 and 24 offer an interesting insight, hinging on two contrasting perspectives or positions from above and from below of this world and not of this world. Jesus presents the Jewish leaders with a problem. They can see he is someone with power and authority. He teaches and people listen. He heals the sick. He drives out demons. But their vision is earthly and limited. It's from below. And they are fearful and suspicious of someone that might be muscling in on their position, which was especially precarious under Roman occupation. They are human and their judgments are of this world. So in verse 22, when we read that Jesus warns them he's going away, they wonder if he's going to kill himself. I suppose they thought, like some fanatical leader of a religious cult, Jesus wanted to make a dramatic exit. But of course, they struggle to understand his mission. Since whilst Jesus was astonishingly tangible whilst on earth, he had a fundamentally different origin and ultimately a different destination. He is from above, they were from below. He is not of this world, they were. And it's only after his death on a Roman cross, in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man and the glorious resurrection and ascension, that both his enemies and his disciples will make sense of the end of verse 28. I am he. Until Jesus had finished the work he came to do, the picture was not complete. Now, recently, they're falling down my nose, I accepted defeat and admitted I needed glasses. I blamed the constant zooming on screens last year. Anyway, I got to my 40s about needing them, and then suddenly I noticed that things that were close were getting very blurry. Well, I was okay with things in the distance. So I was long-sighted, which is kind of counterintuitive. And we can sometimes be long-sighted in our walk with God. We concentrate so much on what's in front of our nose, on the problems in our life and in this world, that our vision kind of gets blurry and distorted. We need to raise our heads up. We need to put on our spiritual glasses. And we need to look up and see the risen Christ enthroned on high, whose reign is now, and whose kingdom is eternal. But now we must consider how such passages of scripture, which paint Jesus and his Jewish opponents in violent opposition, have been used by some as an excuse to vilify a whole race of people. Now, John's gospel has often been accused of the thought of being the most anti-Jewish because of exchanges such as these. And also the way that John kind of refers to the Jews, always in kind of negative terms. But it seems that John did not mean to include the whole Jewish people in that. I mean, Jesus was Jewish. The beloved disciple himself was Jewish. But rather specifically the Jewish leaders, his opponents. So David Ford, again, in his commentary, suggests that these type of hyperbolic denunciations, these kind of very flowery language, were common among religious factions at the time and also common if you look at some of the discourses of the prophets in the Old Testament. In fact, he compares the language to that of a family quarrel, first between Jew and Jew, and then later, of course, between Jew and Jewish Christians. And this isn't to minimise the strength of feeling or the danger involved, and that Jesus and his disciples experienced from their own. And perhaps we ourselves have tragically learned that family arguments can often be the most bitter and entrenched. The Jewish scholar Adele Reinhardt summarises it like this. John's gospel is not anti-Semitic on racial or genealogical grounds. Rather, what is at stake here is belief or non-belief in Jesus as the Messiah. The gospel encourages its audience to align themselves with Jesus and his disciples and kind of distance themselves from the religious leaders. But this is a theological distance. Sadly, throughout much of Christian history, we have interpreted it as a social and political one. So in conclusion, in what ways can our passage impact our lives today? I'm going to suggest two areas. Firstly, How would we respond as Christians to difference and prejudice when we encounter it? And this is, of course, something that's been recently a lot in the news, and rightly so, with the Black Lives Matter protest last year and the links that have been found between certain benefactors of the church and slavery. But perhaps we should also consider how our theology might have been subtly infused with prejudice, particularly in reference to the Jewish people. Now, I'm going to struggle with this word, but supersessionism, or replacement theology, is a way of biblically thinking that views Christians under the new covenant as having replaced or surpassed the Jews as the people of God. And if we're not careful, it's really easy to read the New Old Testament in particular with a replacement lens, a lens that looks ahead to the New Testament and diminishes and disrespects the story of God's covenant promise to Israel. And we all perhaps know what happens when you try and write a people out of history. Yet we only need to refer to our second reading this morning, Isaiah 61 and verse 9. Their descendants shall be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people who the Lord has blessed. To begin to understand that the coming of Jesus, a Jewish Messiah, is both the means and fulfillment of God's promise to redeem the world. There is no break in narrative. There is no change of plan. We here in St. Andrew's this morning are as much Abraham's ancestors. Yet ultimately, the Christian faith does involve a decision about who Jesus is. And that is what distinguishes us from most, including most Jews. But we need to understand the foundation of our faith and seek common ground, as well as wisdom and insight from our Jewish brothers and sisters. And secondly, and lastly, we end where we began, with a question of identity. The religious leaders asked Jesus in verse 24, "Who are you?" And hopefully in St. Andrew's this morning, we can have a lot of good and orthodox answers to that question. And I certainly should, or I have been wasting my time at Bible college. We will have head knowledge and we will have heart knowledge and experience. This is who Jesus is to me personally. But I want to suggest this morning that the one answer to that question, who is Jesus, that we never want to bump down to the back of the queue, is that Jesus is our saviour, very core of his mission and the crown of his accomplishment. We read in our passage Jesus' warning to the Jewish leaders, "You will die in your sins." And we need to hear it too. But when Jesus foretells his death in verse 28, we also should remember that when he was lifted up on the cross, he saved every one of us here. And yet it's easy when we've been believers for a while to perhaps shift the emphasis slightly to Jesus as model or example, as king or friend, rather than starting with that basic fundamental truth of saviour. I think I'll leave the last words to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. "He is not called Jesus because he is our exemplar, although he is perfection itself, and we long to walk in his footsteps. But he is called Jesus because he came to seek and save that which is lost. And that means me and you and all those we pray for. Amen."